The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, its critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in the word of truth this evening. In Genesis chapter 42, we will pick up with the exegesis of verses 18 through 20 in our notes. All right, if we truly want to profit from the study at hand, once again this evening, it demands that we judge ourselves rightly. That is, that we check our STA, any personal sin in life, with the rebound technique, the application of 1 John 1:9. In so doing, we overrule the sin nature of the flesh. We give God the Holy Spirit and His filling role, superiority and authority over us, over our souls. Our human spirits are activated. And in this condition, we have a spiritual apparatus by grace to understand the spiritual significance and information extended to us through God's word in this fashion. This is a system that God has set up. People who do not want to follow it will obviously run blind of the sin nature of the flesh. The natural man, as it's so-called, does not understand these things. They're foolishness to them. If you are out of fellowship and try to comprehend the truth of doctrine in that condition, in some way, some fashion, you will distort it. You will rationalize it. You will say, well, no, that's not what it really means in regards to what it speaks and gives to us in this respect. If you do not outright reject it, it demands that you overrule the sin nature and then plug in regards to your positive volition and with respect to seeking God's plan for your life, making this your commitment in regards to serving God, to know what He expects of each and every one of us in this vein, and that otherwise be predisposed and show the evidence regards to being in fellowship, and that is to, once again, give me your undivided attention in this way. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your perfect plan. We thank you for the revelation of it to those who are true seekers of you, and yet you do keep hid to those who are negative to the truth and hostile to it. We ask once again this evening that you bless our positive volition as individually and corporately as a local church in this fashion, being made up the believers assembled for Bible class. And in this way, we are able to fulfill your plan for our lives in action with honor. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will again enlighten us to the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, moving on in the narrative of chapter 42. At this point, 10 of Joseph's brothers have been sent, minus Benjamin, to purchase and obtain grain from Egypt based on the command of their father Jacob to do so. They have gained audience in regards to the one person, the ruler of the land, that's in charge of dispensing the commerce of grain during this severe period of famine in human history. And it is none other than Joseph. They do not recognize Joseph. However, Joseph recognizes them. His persona, his appearance, the difference of 20-some years, a couple of decades of aging, obviously has made a stark difference regards to how he might look to them. But I think, personally, what blinds them most of all is they think Joseph is dead. They think they took care of the problem brother that they had some 21, 22 years ago in this vein. But either way, he is disguised to them, and he sees them when they gain audience to speak to him to purchase grain. He immediately is emotional and reacts in contempt, anger, engaging in a hostile interrogation in regards to their persons. The initial encounter in this vein proves that truly they do not know who he is, as they make no indication of identifying him as anything other than this Egyptian that has it out for them. And he sees this, and this spurs him under his STA, definitely at this point in time, to engage in a scheme of revenge or vindictiveness with respect to his brothers for what they did to him years ago. And the way he does it is he accuses them of being spies. This obviously is a capital offense, an offense that, if found guilty, would mean execution, death on their part. They obviously try to defend themselves verbally. They're obviously quite taken aback in regards to the accusation. Where did this come from? And through their discourse with one another, they reveal that who they are as being 10 brothers of one father, having a younger brother that was in Canaan with their father then, and the brother that supposedly was no more or dead in this respect, being none other than Joseph. Joseph retaliates in regards to their defense, and he obstinately, stubbornly, refuses to believe them, appearingly, in regards to what they're trying to tell him, that they are not spies. And three times we see him reject their defense in this regards. And he basically hands down to them an ultimatum to test their integrity, the truthfulness in regards to what they're claiming. And that is that they send one of their brothers back to Canaan and retrieve their youngest brother, Benjamin. At that point in time, he doesn't know his name. It hasn't been said that he knows who it is. And bring him back. And in so doing, they would prove themselves to be telling the truth in this vein. And he basically then turns around and he incarcerates them all, throws them all in jail for some 3 days to consider the ultimatum given to him in this respect. So basically we pick up now in verses 18 and 20, or in verse 18, on the third day. Now, I've titled verses 18 through 24 because this is something that I think commentaries often miss. Joseph here in this section of 18 through 24 drops hints as to his person, that he's more than what it may seem to them in this respect. And it begins first here in verses 18 through 20 with Joseph's changing tactics on how he has dealt with them to a degree, and that is in the instructions that he gives to them with respect to retrieving their youngest brother, Benjamin. So here looking at the beginning of the exegesis, the extraction of the knowledge given to us here in the Scriptures, we look at the original languages. Verse 18, "Now Joseph said to them on the third day," you have the wow consecutive followed with our verb to say, Callan Perfect Third Master Singer, Amar, A-M-A-R. "To them" is the preposition L, E-L, with the third masculine plural suffix, Joseph being the subject of the one speaking. On the third day, you have the preposition bet, on, definite article, followed with the noun, common masculine singular absolute, for day, yom, Y-O-M, specifically the third one. So some approximately almost 72 hours, maybe a little short of that, has passed since they've been in jail. Third is your definite article with the adjective masculine singular absolute, adjective Shelishi, S-H-E-L-I-Y-S-H-I-Y, the third one literally. "Do this and live, for I fear God." What? This Egyptian ruler fears God? that's what you would think. Immediately, their ears would just go up right here. Anyway, we'll look at this. First, you have the adjective feminine singular toth, this thing, T-O-T-H. Do is your cow, imperative, masculine plural, command, asah, A-S-A-H. You all do in the plural. And live, vowel conjunction, followed with a second imperative, a command to live, if you will, cow, imperative, masculine plural, kayah, C-H-A-Y-A-H. Then you have the sign of direct object, followed with the definite article, and our noun for God here, the proper noun, Elohim, in the plural, denoting the Trinity, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. The singular of God in the Hebrew is El. But hundreds of times in the Old Testament, he is recognized as Elohim, the plural, for those out there in the world that see only a singular God. Obviously, they don't see much in the Bible if they do. Anyway, the God with the definite article. The same God, obviously, that they would recognize. I myself fear. Pronoun, first common singular, ani, I myself, A-N-I-Y. Then you have the adjective masculine singular, absolute, yare, Y-A-R-E. I myself fear or am fearful. Obviously, denoting righteous fear here. Beginning of wisdom is to fear God. There is a sin fear, which is the dominant fear of the human race. There is a righteous fear, which is the exclusive fear that only believers who are in tune with God and His plan and seekers of Him truly possess. So you got to recognize there's certain activities that you've done out of fellowship by the sin nature and sinful in its actions, and on another sense can be righteous in its action. So this is obviously speaking of righteous fear. Fear is how authorities control people. If they're not willing to maintain righteous fear, faith rest, and hold to the truth in spite of what the world may throw at them. Obviously, we are living in a time where we're seeing the results of the implementation of fear in our society at a level that probably none of us in our generations has seen corporately. And people are running around amok, like chickens with their heads cut off, screaming, "We're all going to die if you don't let them violate your one true possession of your person, that is your body." They can't. They know it's illegal to intrude on your home, to violate your house, your possessions. Your body is your one true possession that you have and liberty to make your choice for. They'll violate that anyway. Bring it on. Everyone will pay the piper sooner or later, one way or the other. Verse 19, so I got that in there for the evening. If you are, he goes on, verse 19, he now resets the requirements for them. Verse 19, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. Again, bringing out the question of integrity that he implies that he does not believe they possess, at the least. You have the particle M, I am, if, conditional. You are honest men is one word. It's the adjective, masculine, plural, absolute. In the Hebrew is ken, true, honest, righteous, as it may be, K-E-N. You yourselves, the emphatic use of the pronoun, second masculine, plural, atim. If you all are true, you yourselves, literally. Then let one of your brothers be confined. You had the common masculine singular struck with the second masculine plural suffix ock, first are noun for brothers, A-C-H. Your brothers, one of them, one man. You had the adjective masculine singular absolute that follows a cod, E-C-H-A-D. Be confined is your nifal, which is passive. Obviously, one would force one into jail in this respect. Imperfect, third masculine singular, justly force, asar, A-S-A-R, let him be confined, imprisoned. Preposition bet, in the house of your prison, where they're at now, basically is what he's saying. They've been confined, and one is to stay behind in that situation. A preposition bet. Then you have the common masculine singular struck down for house, bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, the house of your jail or where you're being guarded, the prison. Common masculine singular constructs second masculine plural suffix mishamar, M-I-S-H-E-M-A-R, which we saw these words earlier with respect to Joseph being in jail. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households. So we see a change here from only one man going just to one man staying rather than nine men staying, and the rest free to go back. You have the wow conjunction, again, our emphatic use of the pronoun atem, A-T-E-T-E-N, second masculine plural. Now you yourselves otherwise is how you would translate it. Go is our verb to walk, cal imperative masculine plural, which was the primary mode of transportation back in those days. H-A-L-A-K is simply walking. Wonder why people were a lot more healthier back then. They would walk a little further than from their front door to the car, and they sit on their bus as they drove wherever it was to them. Of course, it took a while to get there. And maybe they would ride on a donkey or a camel for a while. Go is your hip-fill imperative, which is causative, masculine plural, bow, the verb bow, B-O. Cause to transport or go is the idea here, grain. Common masculine singular construct, shever, S-H-E-V-E-R, for the famine of your households. Famine is your common masculine singular construct noun, reabon, R-E-A-B-O-N, literally the hunger of the households, here obviously caused by the famine, hence the famine. Households, again, is our simply our noun for house with the second masculine plural suffix bayith, B-A-Y-I-T-H, common masculine plural construct. Verse 20, the one aspect of his expectations that does not change is then restipulated in verse 20, and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die. So, wow conjunction, sign of direct object. Then our noun for brother here, common masculine singular construct, second masculine plural suffix, ach, A-C-H. And your brother here, the youngest one, definite article, adjective masculine singular absolute, kathon, the insignificant or small here as to age, youngest, Q-A-T-H-O-N. Bring to me, y'all. Cause to bring is the hiphil imperfect second masculine plural bow, again the verb bow, B-O. To me is the preposition L with the first common singular suffix. So, or then, as it may be translated, and wow conjunction. Then you have the nifal form of the imperfect third masculine plural verb with just force the verb amar, to say, so it may be said. Here with the idea for verification, may be verified. Your words, common masculine plural construct, second nasal and pearl suffix and the noun dabar, D-A-B-A-R. And you will not die. Wow conjunction, negative particle lo, L-O, followed with the cal verb, imperfect second nasal and pearl, our word for to kill, muth, M-U-T-H. And then he ends this section simply, and they did so. Moses does. Wow, consecutive, cal and perfect third masculine plural, asah, and they did so or rightly, accordingly, justly, thus, whatever one you want to throw in there is fine. Adverb ken, K-E-N. All right, rereading here. Three verses, 18 through 20. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear thee God. Verse 19, if you are honest men, conditional, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of, supplied in the English for sense here, which is fine, rest of you, go carry grain for the hunger or famine of your households. In verse 20, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die. And they did so. All right, the analysis here, verses 18 through 20. One, for 3 days now, Joseph's brothers languish in jail awaiting their fate. He put them all together in prison for 3 days. That's verse 17. Sit around, commiserate with one another, see if they can figure this out. They're in this all together. And you can just imagine the time as it might have affected them in this state. So two, now it is not known whether they appointed one of them to return home for Joseph's instructions in verse 16 or not. It's not stated. That was the instructions. One of you, pick one of you to go home. The rest of you, you're here. You're not going anywhere. See? And you need to do that. So he puts them in incarceration for 3 days under guard for them to make that choice. It's not stated whether they make that choice or not. So three, silence on the matter. The fact that there is nothing brought out suggests they expected the worst, and any decision beforehand was moot and wasted energy. You got to obviously consider the very setting, personality of the ruler as he's interacting with them, etc., and the fact that nothing is said otherwise means that they are sitting here, if you will, fearful, contemplating the possible situations that's at hand for them, and they might as well wait till the last minute to make any decision, because it looks like this guy is out to kill us. So, for the meaner of this Egyptian ruler exuded unexplained hostility, intent on condemning them as spies, no matter what hope otherwise may be dangled before them. That's how it would have came off. We're not spies. Yes, you are. No, we're not. We're 10 brothers, one father, Canaan. You're spies. I mean, he completely responded each time in negating their trying what they affirm of their innocence. He won't believe them. And he was doing it in a very forceful manner, in a manner that probably and hopefully you'll never see from me on the, from the pulpit. I mean, aggressive. If you've ever been in front of a drill instructor or a commanding officer when you're in trouble, you might have had a little taste of it. But anyway, So this is what they've gone through. They're too wrapped up in their emotions under fear to come together corporately and make this decision at this point in time. Who's it going to be? Well, it looks like he's going to kill us. Well, we'll just wait and see what happens. See, that's what I see in this. If I'm wrong, it's not going to cost you your prize otherwise. But anyway. The language, all hints to it. There's subtleties that are in the language, and as you stay in context and you maintain it, that you pick up that somebody else that just picks up the Bible and reads through it, it completely goes right by them. So the demeanor of this Egyptian ruler exuded an unexplained hostility intent on condemning them as spies, no matter what hope otherwise may be dangled before them. He threw him in jail. He didn't give him opportunity to make the choice right then and there. No, he threw him in jail and left him for 3 days. That's not a good sign. I don't care who you are. 5, it was time for them to reevaluate life, as that time might be very short. Now, obviously, this is the effect that Joseph is going after. This is how he's putting the screws to them. Playing with their emotions. Their fear grid. 6, we are reminded of the 3 short days that the butler and baker were given to meet their fate. Back in Genesis chapter 40, remember back then. As Joseph interpreted the dreams in 3 days. Verses 12, 13, 18, 19, 20. Both the butler who would be reinserted in regards to his position as the wine steward. The baker, obviously, is going to have his head separated from his body. So that was 3 days. 72 hours. 72 hours on one end of the coin can seem forever. On the other end of the coin, it could be like 10 minutes in time. It depends on the situation, one's mindset. People on death row. They're looking down at the last final countdowns or the last few days of their life. I guarantee you, that clock, those minute hand is moving just like a second hand to them. At least that's what the movies show. But I can imagine it. On the other end of the coin, you know, will it ever get here? So 7 for the brothers, the same approximately 72 hours here, probably seemed forever. But just not knowing. Not knowing sometimes is the worst part of any test. You just don't know. Of course, that's when it demands that you faith rest. You put it in God's hand, you're patient, and you wait. And see what happens. And try to preoccupy yourself otherwise with prayer and thoughts of Bible doctrine or other aspects of life. To fill in the time. Speaking of being in this situation. So 8, now during those 3 days, Joseph also had time to think. So 9, obviously his initial encounter with his brothers was emotionally driven, giving way to the STA. How could his emotions not been aroused at a great height? And seeing his family that he hadn't seen for 21 years. And especially these guys. The ones that sold him off. Was wanting to kill him to begin with. At least making the noises that they wanted to. I believe there's one brother that definitely would have followed through with it. And we'll see him again in a little bit. So the initial encounter was an emotional encounter. The mixture of righteous indignation, then sin anger, contempt, revenge. The SCA basically starting to go amok. And obviously the brothers' fear, cowering, pleading, did nothing more than probably feed his aggressive nature at this point in time. So sometimes when you are emotionally wrapped up in things, sometimes the best thing to do is just get away from the situation if possible for a while. Cool off. Or get control of yourself. Get control of your emotions. Because otherwise, under our emotions, which is not designed to dictate to us what we are to think, say, and do, but it is responding in regard to situations. The fundies, they live their Christian life simply in reactor factors. They respond to everything emotionally. If they feel good, then they're spiritually okay. If they don't feel good, then something's wrong with them spiritually. That type of mentality. You go to these churches, and a lot of times it's just this raw campground mentality, as many of us have maybe experienced in our own backgrounds. Yeah. There's a time, there's a place for exhortation and encouragement, but that comes through the truth of doctrine. How that affects your emotions is dependent upon how your soul gravitates or doesn't in regards to hearing the truth and accepting and embracing it. Not based on how you feel. You're discussing something with somebody and they start off with, well, I feel like, well, that's when you put up the cross. Really? Maybe we need to stop. We're not going to make a decision based on feelings. So, obviously, the initial encounter, Joseph was wrapped up emotionally, and his brothers were too, him under anger, contempt, them under fear. So, 10, decisions based on emotions can easily cloud the reality of the situation. Can easily cloud the reality of the situation. Get under fear, anger, whatever. And so, a lot of times, obviously, there's sometimes you have to make immediate decisions. We recognize that, excuse me. And your emotions may be present otherwise. When impossible, you need to put aside your emotions and think clearly, logically, doctrinally, in regards to the situation. Because you may have overlooked something. Maybe there is another area of application or a different way to apply. And what makes this study so interesting is watching this positive, adjusted believer under his STA and how the conflict of doctrine still in his soul and his STA are vying to rule him and dictate to him what he does. Versus his languishing, spiritually languishing brothers who are dull and still spiritually apathetic in regards to their lives. So decisions based on emotions can easily cloud the reality of the situation. 11, and so it seems Joseph recognizes, as he reconsiders his first demand placed upon his brothers. Even righteous indignation. No anger truly propels one in regards to applications or determines the application to be good. It doesn't advance you. It's just a reaction. See, it's a reaction. And again, we're not saying emotions are bad. Emotions are part of your soulish makeup. God gave them to us so that we can experience in reaction in regards to His creation, etc. But they were not designed to lead us and guide us and direct us in our life, in all that we do. That's where the brain computer is supposed to kick in. So So Joseph recognizes basically the situation, that how clouded maybe his thinking was, and he reconsiders his first demand to place upon his brothers. 12, that is, sending a single brother home wasn't the best idea. It wasn't the best idea. And we'll explain why. 13, to succeed in his desire for Benjamin to be brought to him, another tactic must be made. If you recognize that you've made a wrong decision, there's nothing wrong with recognizing that and changing, repenting, your mind in regards to it, if there is a better idea, a better way to go. What's worse? I mean, yeah, you give somebody your word. Well, we know you're supposed to keep your word to your hurt. But if your word is going to not accomplish and fulfill the expectations, etc., it could be harmful in some other way. What's worse? Go ahead and keep your word and let the catastrophe happen, or to go in and say, I was wrong. And do it the right way. See? So these are things that obviously the astute believer is discerning in regards to. And to make sure that Benjamin is indeed brought to him, as well as other aspects of concern to Joseph. Just sending one brother back was not going to be the best route to go. 13, to succeed in his desire for vengeance and be brought to him, another tactic must be made. 14, he must first consider his father, Benjamin, and the family's need for food. A famine's going on. His brothers are there because obviously there is a living grace test going on in the household. And what about his father? And what about his younger brother that he wants to see? What about the rest of the family? The wives and all their children, his nephews, and things of this nature, and nieces. Their need for food. 15, to send just one of the brothers could very well derail his plans and further complicate his remote family situation. That is, 16, for only one brother to carry sufficient food for all would create taxing logistics. One man take back enough food for, what, nine other families? His father, his younger brother Benjamin, and all their kids. One person to haul that back. But you're going to have a convoy. Yeah. So, obviously, that was not a good design to implement in regards to his plan to send one person back when he knows everybody needs food back home. 17, in addition, with only one brother's return reporting about the other brother's incarceration and hostile demeanor of the Egyptian ruler might cause the father to go into fear overload. 18, that as he might consider, he being Jacob, might consider potentially losing all of his sons in compliance and deny Benjamin's departure. As it is a hump that Jacob has to get over. But for only one brother to come back, and he gets a story, and this guy wouldn't believe us. He's holding the hammer of execution over our heads. We need to get Benjamin back there to him, or our whole family is going to be wiped out. Jacob, and obviously we know Jacob's personality and his propensity for sin, fear in his own life, would freak out. That would be very easily seen. And if he complied, oh, this would may just kill everybody, kill my entire family if I send them all back. So these are things after the fact, after Joseph's knee-jerk reaction in anger, devising this plan, that he reconsiders and says, I need to change the rules of the game here. So 19, so Joseph readdresses his brothers, quote, on the third day. on the third day that they were in prison, Bet HaYom Shalishi. Now his initial opening remark must have taken the brothers aback as he states, quote, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Toth sa wa kaya ha Elohim ani yare. So, looking at the two phrases here, the two clauses, "Do this and live, I fear God." 21, the initial words make clear that acceptance or non-acceptance to this new proposal is presented as a matter of life or death. If you don't do this, what's the implication otherwise? If you don't do this and live, what's the implication otherwise? You don't do it and you die. So 22, the emphasis is placed on life here over death, which for any discerning brother must have been some encouragement indicating the softening of the heart by this ruler, if one is listening closely. Sometimes that's a problem with believers. They don't listen closely. They don't hang on every word. They don't keep everything in context. Both in the present as well as remote, doctrinally, and otherwise. And people miss hearing certain things, subtleties that are otherwise being presented, articulated by the communicator. A discerning brother would have picked up on the fact that if you do this, this is his expectations, he's implying his desire for you, do this and live. That's doctrine. Doctrine gives you the command. And the command is for a purpose. And that's to live, to enjoy life. To enjoy, obviously, life as it is in regards to your own phase two, as well as your eternal life niche. So if any of them was listening, his hostile demeanor now, there is a slight change of tone. As minimal as may be, it should be encouraging. But, as it is for these dull believers, again, it probably just goes right over their head. He would prefer that they live rather than die. Or else he would say, "Don't do this, and I'll kill you." See, that's the difference between approach, how one might address somebody in this situation. But he says, no, do this and live. 23 now is the final clause, quote, "For our fear God," end quote. That one would think would quickly catch the brother's attention. Even if the subtlety of the first clause went by them, the second one, you would think, what? What did this guy just say? This Egyptian ruler? This pagan? The God? 24, what Egyptian ruler invokes, quote, "the God," end quote, Ha Elohim, of the Hebrew race, as supreme over his life? That's the question they should be asking themselves. Yet this obvious doctrinal statement solicits no overt response, inquisitive or otherwise, from the brothers. And this is the consequences, obviously, of letting one's emotions, they're still under fear. They don't know. They're all muddled up in their thinking. When you're running on your emotions, things are muddled to you. It's hard to concentrate often. Things of this nature. Immediately, it should spark their attention in regards to what does he mean, fear our God? And that, what he's saying, they fear the God. He's saying your God. The God, see. But it solicits no overt response. They don't ask well, what do you mean by the God? Even if there was a question, are you talking about the Hebrew Elohim? Yahweh? But they don't do any of this. 26, again, this subtly betrays Joseph's siblings. As the spiritually dull believers, they are brushing opportunity. I probably could have done it a little better in English. This subtly betrays Joseph's siblings as the spiritually dull believers. They are, excuse me, I should have had a comma there. Brushing aside opportunity for a doctrinal conversation to mitigate on their behalf. At the very minimum, it was at least an implied open door to have a conversation other than this direct accusation towards them and to the God. Hey, we fear the God too. We fear the God. Yeah. And have opportunity to have a conversation apart from this whole ram it down their throat approach that the ruler has otherwise taken at this point in time. So 27, if they had shown even slight interest in this ruler's God and theirs, as I put in parentheses, one can only guess the favorable impact for them it might have had on Joseph. Well, maybe there is something different about my... Oh, the God. We worship the God. That's our God. Your God is our God. You know? And that could have changed the whole mood, the whole attitude in regards to this whole conversation. But as it is with people running under the SCAs, even though doctrine is thrown out as an intermediary... even in times of conflict, etc., most of the time, by the persons that are negative or lukewarm to doctrine, they just blow it off. See? Or they go some other direction with it. 28, as it was, they missed the opportunity to at least temporarily put brakes on the SCA energy fueling the situation. So what's a good way to stop SCAs going is to try to interject doctrine into the situation. That's the principle, the obvious, the stating the blatantly obvious in regards to this. At least put the brakes on temporarily. So 29, the reader obviously might ask themselves, quote, what prompted Joseph to make such an opening remark? Question mark, in quotes. So 30, this is what I've done with it. While again subtle, the answer lies in Joseph's, quote, good, in quote, conscience. In light of this SCA payback scheme, in light of the SCA engine running on vindictiveness and revenge, he's still a positive believer. And when a positive, adjusted believer is running along in life and they engage in incidental sinning, there is generally a conflict, not always, but often that goes on in regards to what they know is right according to doctrinal standards, yet operating under the weakness in the flesh otherwise. So, while subtle, the answer lies in Joseph's good conscience. What do we mean by good conscience? Everybody is born with a conscience. Human beings naturally have an inherent understanding between right and wrong. Little kids can know, oh no, that's bad. That's wrong. Without a lot of information being poured down their throats otherwise. Your conscience, if you will, pricks you in regards to you just naturally understand it. The good conscience is the conscience given to us naturally by God that is built up with Bible doctrine. We have a conscience that is sensitive in more ways than I can probably count in regards to what's right and wrong in this world and in this life. More so than what the general cosmos has in regards to their conscience. How many people's conscience bothers them that they don't go to Bible class? Well, that in and of itself is a great example to show you the difference. For most of us, obviously, to miss Bible class, I don't know, you hate doing it. Maybe some of you don't, but you know, I'm just going to assume you do, because I like you. So, you know, the good conscience is highly sensitive to God and His Word and His plan for our life. And things that would not, under other circumstances, situations, normal circumstances, situations, other people, it wouldn't faze in one bit. And obviously, people can get off, and because they seared their conscience, certain areas, practiced this so many times, they've seared it. Even those things that the normal conscience might bother, doesn't bother them. But anyway, that's recognizing the nature and makeup of mankind. And Bible doctrine, obviously, while we, it's a fact that we get under SCAs, we engage in sin, we don't generally dismiss it as not being bad or not being simple. We recognize it as such because doctrine has told us that that's wrong, that's a sin, that's disobedience to God. Sin is simply disobedience to God and His plan. And people think that that they can exist in life and fulfill God's plan for their life and not be part of an assembly under their right pastor teacher are deceived, because Hebrews 10:25 tells you different. You cannot forsake the assembly of yourselves together and please God. Otherwise, why are we instructed not to forsake our assembly? And you can give all your excuses, save them for Jesus, when you get at the bema seat in that assembly. That's one assembly you will approach. And you may say, well, he's perfect. Well, fine. And that perfection is going to reveal all your imperfections. And the ones that... it'll be one thing to stand at the bema seat and you watch the fire going for your human good, being out of fellowship and all that. And you go, yeah, I knew that. It'd be another thing to be up there and go, what? How come I'm getting penalized for this? You know, because you're ignorant. You're ignorant to the truth in regards to doctrine. Or you've rationalized it. Or, you know, you recognize then, oh, I rationalized that. You got to obviously draw a difference between incidental sinning and reversionistic sinning, too, on top of it all. We all sin incidentally, just as we're watching Joseph do so on this occasion. Reversionistic sin is sin that's not dealt with rebound. To fight the good fight in that capacity of life. So 31 is appeal to God suggests a desire to reveal Himself alongside the continued SCA toying with His brothers. I mean, what else would motivate Him to say this? He can't help Himself. He's doctrinally oriented. And that's one of the things you'll find when you're around doctrinally adjusted people. They may even speak of the sinful errors they've had in life. But it's all understood under the concept of Bible doctrine. See, yeah, I was wrong. And other people know that you know that. See, that's why you can have open conversations with one another that may be in fellowship with one another that are positive and like-minded. It's all understood under the context and umbrella of Bible doctrine. That's why I prefer to fellowship with you guys or someone like you than even my own family, because I don't have to walk on eggshells around most of you. I said most of you. not that I would do anything intentionally otherwise. I don't know. You never know what your SGA may do. I've been in that situation. Well, what can you guarantee that your SGA won't do that ever again? And I actually lied that one out. Well, I'm going to do this, this, and this. You know, and then I thought about it after the fact. There's no guarantees. You put somebody in the right situation, right circumstance, no telling what your STA will do. The only guarantee you have is Bible doctrine and all the imperatives that are given to us in regards to dealing with your STA to maintain your spiritual advance in life. Yeah, see why we're not part of the Fundy circles? How many people can actually comprehend being righteous under the description that we understand righteousness being in regard to being the just of believers, being sinful creatures on top of it? See? That we have an STA. Matter of fact, we sin. To me, it's amazing how many people truly are self-righteous. Damn good thing we don't have to live under each other's standards of righteousness. We have one standard of righteousness. That's the Bible. Not my standard, the Bible standard. Not your standard, the Bible standard, see. That's what critiques us. And it either condemn us or reward us. So, Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.